You've got to know the truth, and then once you know that truth, it will, because it is true, produce growth in your life, which is something we discussed quite in depth as we were working our way through the first chapter. And one of the things that I like about this letter, I like, but it also becomes challenging, especially for those of us who have spent years studying Scripture, is that much of what we see, especially in this next section that we're going to take apart this morning, is very familiar, right? This is not new information. Peter isn't telling the church, okay, my last little bit here, I just want to insert one new thing into the mixture just to make sure that I get it off my chest before I leave. But rather he's saying, okay, you guys have been well established in all of this truth, and I want you to do something for me. I want to remind you so you remember what is essential. And it seems more and more, especially as our culture has changed, as our world has changed, we're bothered by the boring, old, dusty, familiar. We want something new, something exciting, something interesting. That's why apparently Nebraska is going to make its way throughout the sermon this morning. That's why we struggle with Nebraska, right? Because it's just the same of more of the same. And we, especially in our culture, crave that new and interesting and different and exciting. Give me something fascinating. My attention span doesn't last through the entirety of this state. I need something else. And there's a sense in which that same attitude runs through God's church. Have you noticed that? Have you encountered that in your own life, perhaps, or in the life of people who are around you, where you're so anxious for something special, something out of the ordinary, you want to see something special and new, and that anxiety to find the new will often drag you into places you really don't belong, honestly. I've been there many times myself, where I try so hard to bend this thing in a way that makes it interesting, that I actually start teaching something that's not even there, right? And we know that happens in our own heart, and it happens in Christian culture quite a bit. So one of the things I really appreciate about this next section of Scripture is that Peter does something that we desperately need, more now than ever. And he says, okay, you know it, so I'm going to tell you again. Right? You know it, so I'm going to tell you again. I love that concept. I hate it, and I love it, all at the same time. You know this is true, so let's remind ourselves. Collectively, let's go and rehearse that truth again for ourselves so that we are protected from that anxiety to find something special or new that actually draws us away from the truth. What was one of the big issues that was happening amongst the diasporas that are out there? What was going on? What was the issue that they were struggling with? So imagine for yourself a fledgling church. I mean, again, we have to put ourselves in the cultural context for a second and realize that this church, that the official entity that is God's work on earth, has only just been established, right? Every last one of them are baby Christians. Every single one of them. Peter is a baby Christian. I mean, we don't often think in those terms because we assume, well, he's Peter. I mean, he's this monster of the faith that's been with Christ and all these things. But there again, he had the same struggles we do. Right? This is all new to me. This is brand new stuff. And even more than that, he had to overcome a lot of false notions that were taught to him by the Jewish culture, the false idea. So not only was it new in one sense, but it also was counterintuitive, right? Much of this was counterintuitive to the disciples. You know that's true because look how often they got it wrong when Jesus is like, okay, this is what's going on. And they say, so you mean this? Nope, I mean this. I mean, you're missing it because you've been so steeped in this culture that didn't get it right. What was Romans all about? You think it's this way, but it's not. It's actually this way. And he goes back and back and back because it takes a lot of work to sort of draw from these individuals who've been raised in this culture, draw that impurity that was there out of them and replace it with truth. Every last one of these people is struggling with the concepts at some level. They're all new. It's all a new idea. And so Peter is doing his best in this moment as he's writing this letter. He's trying hard to protect the church from heresy, right? Heresy. What is heresy? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I know we kind of went through that when we were in Jude in our Overcome series. Remember the fist? Overcome. So in Jude, one of the things that happens is that you, and actually Jude and 2 Peter have real strong parallel. In fact, they're almost identical in multiple places. If you read them side by side, you think, these are really, really close. But one of the things that we recognized in that context was what we talked about heresy, we talked about false teachers. What was that kind of stemming from primarily in this culture? Based on what you know, what was going on? Why was there heresy being sort of introduced into the church? How was it being introduced? What were some of the heresies? Let's share. Why is there heresy? First off, And what is it?
Typically kind of like a perverted form of like truth.
Yeah, isn't it? Isn't most heresy that you know sort of a perverted form of truth? Like it's some truth. My dad always talks about either potatoes or armpits. We'll use potatoes for this morning. You know, it's the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. It looks true on the outside, but the inside is all filled with something that's a lie. So often heresy looks like the same thing, but it's actually something different altogether inside. Right? So it's a perversion of truth. A heresy is typically a perversion of truth. Why does that happen? How does that happen?
It's interesting that the word we translate heresy really comes from the concept of division.
Uh-huh. What's the significance, do you suspect?
Well, I think there's a couple of things, but one is Christ himself prayed for the church that we would be one.
Right.
That we would be unified.
Yep.
And in the body of Christ, we are unified. And so, we are unified around what? Well, we're unified around
the head.
Christ, mm-hmm. Right? I mean, he's divine in the branches. Mm-hmm. We are in him. As long as we're in him, we are unified because of him.
Yeah.
And so, if we're not working around him, we're not focused around him, if that's not the center, well, then we can't be part of the group. So, mm-hmm. in some ways, there's a natural division that occurs
mm-hmm.
because there's not the same foundation, mm-hmm. the same source.
Mm-hmm.
The other piece of that is, in Corinthians, when Paul is saying, you know, he's telling the Corinthians, why are you guys dying? You're divided around these fears that you have set up, or they have set themselves up.
Mm-hmm.
And it really comes back to pride, where I want to be, either I want to be the leader and mm-hmm. I want to define truth for myself,
mm-hmm.
or I want to be aligned with the group that I think is going back to reading the law. It's really interesting. There's one section that says, we're talking about justice. He said, don't follow the crowd, essentially. He's like, don't subvert justice for the sake of the majority.
Yeah.
And then he also says, don't subvert justice just because someone's poor.
Right.
You know, the two things are like, wait a minute, like, who is that quasi-democracy? Like, we believe that the majority is always right. And, you know, here's God saying, no, that's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
You go after truth first.
Mm-hmm.
So partially, I think those are part of the reason why there's division.
Yeah.
Are you heresy? And the other piece that is so dangerous about heresies is that often they are absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of.
Right?
Right? They're good things in the wrong place. They're the right concept, but in the wrong priority, or the right thing with the wrong emphasis.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so it's difficult often to point at someone and say, this is wrong.
Right.
This is awful. When they're saying, no, I'm really trying to, you know, do good, whatever that is. And
right.
I'm doing it in a good way, but it's not in the right
place. Yeah. That's true. So, and I like the emphasis on the division, because again, this is a perversion of what is true, and people are divided by that. They align themselves with those perspectives rather than with the truth. And in the process, they're divided from the group, right? They are divided from the whole or from the centrality of Christ. Heresies, in my opinion, and I think biblically we could defend the fact, these are essentially ways that the devil uses to divide and conquer. He steps into a moment and he uses what should have been a truth, like you're identifying, and he distorts that just ever so slightly. It's a cancer cell. It's only got one thing just a little off, and that one thing destroys the whole thing. And heresies are insidious in that way, because they're almost like you identify, they're sometimes hard to figure out. Now mixed with that, the fact that you are brand new in this thing. I mean, you're not really established per se, you're not really firmly founded on exactly what is and isn't appropriate within the context of this system. And that only becomes even more so, more potentially problematic, because your inclination is to think, well, boy, it sounds like the same thing. And Paul and Peter and others who wrote the New Testament are constantly reminding the church, be very, very careful to listen closely to what's being said and to compare it with an external standard that you know to be true. So that's where you defeat heresy in yourself, in your own heart, and in the body, is to remind yourself of what you know is true and then compare what you're hearing with that reality, right? That is it in a nutshell. That is the process of protecting yourself from spiritual cancer and to protect the body also from the same thing, is to know the truth first and to be constantly reminding yourself of that central truth. It is about Christ and His glory. It needs to point to Jesus. If it's not, then it is cancer, and it needs to be rid from the body. This is an important principle, so you've got to remind yourself over and over and over again, and then when you're done with those three overs, you do some more. Who is at the heart of what we're doing? What is the point of what we're doing? How is Christ and His character being magnified? How do I know Him more through this experience? If it does not point to Christ, even if it may be a good thing, it has the potential of becoming heresy. Right? That's the foundational argument that Peter's making here. So he's telling them, know what heresy is by knowing Christ. Isn't that awesome? Because the alternative is really frustrating. Do you find yourself infuriated as you hear so many different ways of expressing all of these different ideas and you think you got them nailed down? Okay, so this group over here thinks this way, and this group thinks that way, and this group thinks that way. So we know where they fit, right? We know what the category they're in, so we can protect ourselves. And then all of a sudden, there's just this little switch. Oh, now I got to memorize the new distinctive for this other one. And you're just constantly adding more and more and more and more of these nuanced differences to sort of make sure that you're not worrying about the heresies of all these millions of groups. It's exhausting. And to me, it sounds a little bit like the pursuit of medicine, maybe. Because I've seen before, like, the physician's desk references, and that's just like the reference, right? Like, that's just the one with the big ones. And it's like ridiculously huge, and you got to know them all, and you're tested over that. And then Aaron comes along and shakes his head just like he did and says, no, you don't. Air goes in and out, blood goes round and round. I mean, what's the essential principles, essentially, right? What are the things that we need to remind ourselves of? So certainly there are nuances here, but really these are the important, this is the most important, is right here. As long as this is true, the other stuff will work itself out at some level. And I know I've just butchered an analogy, but that's what I'm doing this season. So the material point here we have is that if you try so hard to know all the heresies, you're going to be frustrated, because just when you think you've got them figured out and figure out where they're wrong, they take one step to the right or to the left. And you think, well, great, now what? Forget that. Know Christ. If you know Christ, if you know Jesus, then if you know that the point of all of this is the pursuit of Christ, then you can compare whatever iteration of this heresy is and say, okay, that's all mostly true, except for it doesn't know Christ in this way. And it's this foundation you can work from. So that's the argument that Peter's going to make in this next section. And remember, we're talking about the fact that this process of coming to know who God is, to understand the nature and character of Christ, this God-likeness or godliness, is something that is developed. This is something that comes over time. How do I come to know the truth about Christ? The answer is I live it. Regularly, daily, I work at knowing Christ. The more I work at knowing Christ, the more I am able then to grow in maturity and understanding about what I should be doing in this walk, in this life. And we were told through this first section, the first little chapter here, the first half of the first chapter, we were told by Peter, this is the engine that all of it centers around. You have to know that Christ is at the heart of everything that we're doing. And as you work your way into knowing Him more, you are going to see all of these different characteristics that are added to you and refined in you. The more you pursue Christ, the more you look to Christ, the more you look like Christ. You become godly, God-like. You become like Christ the more you look at Him and know Him and work at knowing Him. You discipline yourself to know Jesus. This is the point of the walk that we've been called to. And we're told that there is a fruitfulness that comes from that. The more I know Jesus, the more I know Him. We see this in chapter 1 and verses 8 to about 11 there. The more that I pursue Christ and His character, the more I am fruitful in my knowledge and in my walk. So we identified that there's this direct connection last week with the fruitfulness that I long for, and it comes directly from knowing Christ. We often forget that first half and go straight to the second. I want to be fruitful, and so I try to be fruitful. But you want to be fruitful, try to know Jesus. The more you know Christ, the more you will be fruitful. It is a fruit that the Spirit does and promises to produce in you. This is something that you can't forget in your pursuit of godliness. It is an objective to know Jesus first and always. And from that, all of the things that I want and should want is added to me. Godliness, faithfulness, diligence, virtue, all of the stuff that we know is valuable in our culture is something that is a byproduct of knowing Christ, right? There's this direct connection that exists there. If you truly know Christ, you will naturally want to be useful and fruitful. So we said there's an assurance that comes as well. That earnest desire in my own heart to be godly is actually a sign of the fact that God, God's Spirit is conforming me to be like Christ. I want to be more like Christ. I long to see the nature of Christ worked out through and in me. I work and strive and effort and sweat to know Jesus because I long for a bigger and better display of the character of Christ in my life. If that is your heart's desire, then friends, you are owned by God's Spirit. So be relieved because he who starts a good work will complete it. He will finish what he starts. You know that heart's cry in your own heart, that anxiousness that at times becomes burdensome. Lord, please, I want to know you. And I long to know you. That is a promise God will fulfill. That is a request that God will meet. That is a petition that he promises to answer. And if we're not growing in godliness, it's likely that you are forgetting what is real. And this is the other piece of it, right? So you have both sides, and Peter sort of uses both sides. He says, listen, if you're not growing, if you find yourself less and less inclined to be like Christ, then you have forgotten what is true and real. You have begun to pursue the thing that's fake, the thing that seems real in the moment, but isn't actually. And that's where heresies introduce themselves. When you don't want to know or become like Christ, and you may not even know that, but when you're so anxious to pursue something other than the knowledge of Christ, then you find yourself forgetting what is true and what is real. And we talked a little bit about this last point here, which is in the last part of chapter 10, or verse 10, excuse me, there, brothers. He's talking to Christians, be more diligent in this pursuit. And we read 1 John 2, 28 and 29, just as a reminder, sort of close out that last section. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's a confidence. There's a sense of surety that comes from this exercise of godliness in my life because it demonstrates where my objective or what my desire is. So this next section that we're going to look at starts in verse number 12 and goes through the end of 21. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 to 21. And here we see this revelation of the salvation that's been offered to us. This is a rehearsal of what is true. So Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is a pretty familiar portion of 2 Peter. This is where a lot of us perhaps go to point to a few of the key doctrines that we hold important. So let's take this apart a little bit and let's figure out what Peter's trying to do for the church. What does he really want us to understand? I think the thing that we've got to start with is these action words, right? We've said before, these action words are where you want to start. Therefore, all right? So once again, he's attaching all of the stuff that he had before here to this next concept. Peter never takes a step intellectually or philosophically without first connecting it to the stuff that came before. He always wants the stuff to stay connected. So, in light of all the stuff that we've just said, in light of all the stuff that I've just reminded you of, because that is true, or because we've said that, I am going to remind you, and I intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and were established in them. So we started talking about the importance or the significance of that reminder, of the recollection, the rehearsal of the truth of God. This is where we get this idea of preaching to ourselves what is true. And guys, if we don't do this, if we're not practiced in rehearsing for our own selves what is true, we are inclined naturally by our own human nature to fall into false ideas and to false teaching, into heresy, and eventually into ineffectiveness. You have to rehearse once again what is true. So Peter wants to do that for us. So why do we remember? Why? Why do we go to the trouble of reminding ourselves or remembering what we know? And it's because it is of eternal significance. The stuff that we're reminding ourselves about, the things that we are supposed to keep our eyes fixed on, have eternal weight, right? This is eternal in nature. You need to remind yourself, rehearse this to yourself, because it is of eternal significance. So you have this key to movement that he inserts there, this therefore concept. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities. What things? These qualities, what are they? The things that came before this verse and the things that come after this verse. This is where he's justifying the rehearsal of what he just went through. This whole letter really is a list of things that we are never supposed to forget. Though we technically already know them and are already established in them, we need reminding, right? And this is where we as believers have the opportunity and privilege to disciple each other. I find people often tell me and excuse their behavior, their lack of discipling with each other on the basis of the fact that they don't know certain things. Well, I don't know certain. I mean, I haven't been to school like you have, Mike. I don't have the training that you've got. And this is my question for you. Well, what do you know? I'm not asking what you don't know. I'm not asking what you're not versed in. That's fine. If you'd like to be, by all means, let's do that, because there are resources available to become more well versed in certain things. But let's set that aside for now. What do you know? What do you know? Well, I know Jesus. Well, that's great, because that's exactly what we need to know. So what are you doing about what you know? How are you reminding yourself of what you know? Guys, there is such benefit in the rehearsal of truth. Not even just for the individual that you're telling. Have you ever been in a situation where someone's telling you something you already know? You know, somebody's like trying to teach you something and you don't want to like be rude and be like, got it, I've already actually been doing this my whole life. And they're so excited about this new concept, and so they're rehearsing it. They're like, man, you got to do this, and then this goes and this happens, and you think, yep, been there, done that, you know, and there's a little bit of that frustration at first. But then what often happens with me, if I encounter somebody that's sort of trying to teach me something that I'm already aware of, often if I sort of get rid of that arrogance that says, I know this, if instead I listen closely, I'm amazed and excited, reinvigorated in my own mind about that thing. I'm like, yeah, that is cool. I remember now. That's awesome. Man, you're right. That is so cool. Isn't it encouraging to be reminded of things you already know? And if you're the one who's doing that reminding, it is reinforced in your own heart as you preach to yourself and speak to others. You yourself are established in that truth. You've got to rehearse for yourself the things that you already know, because if you don't, you will miss and forget the point. We have already, so what are some of the things that we've been reminded of so far? We have already received faith on equal footing as Peter. That is one of the first things that Peter said. I am writing to you who have received the faith that is on equal standing as mine. The faith that we have is on equal footing as Peter. Is that an important thing to remember when we're talking about the gospel? That is an essential thing to remember. Why? Why is that something that you have to be reminded of over and over again? Why do you have to be reminded of the equality that exists in the application of the gospel? What's the heresy that comes from not reminding yourself of that? Any ideas? Yes, ma'am. We either think we're better than others or worse than others, right? One of the two things. Either we assume, if we're not reminding ourselves of the fact that there is an equality in the application of the gospel, We turned the gospel into this, I've said it before, this video game. I'm on level 15, you're on level 3. Just wait till you get to my stage. Or the opposite. I'm only on level 3 and you're on level 15. Oh, I'm never going to make it. We turn what is the gospel, the ultimate equalizer, into a battering ram that we beat people up with. Listen, this is an essential part of the gospel. If you don't remember that you have already received faith from God Himself that places you into the family of God, if you don't rehearse that to yourself, your natural inclination, depending on which side of that coin you fall on, is to become a heretic. Because a heretic is the one who creates the levels. What was Gnosticism? The big heresy that was often being fought in the early church. It was that very thing. The idea that there's some type of extra special level of knowledge that we're attempting to attain. And Peter says, listen, rehearse and remind yourself of the fact that Christ has placed you into Jesus. God has placed you into Christ, and you are now joint heirs together with Him. This is an essential thing. Additionally, we have already received everything needed for godliness. This is another thing that we have to remind ourselves of. Why? Why is it important to rehearse and remind ourselves over and over again, I have everything needed for godliness? Where's the heresy or the potential false understanding that could stem from not knowing this truth? Yes. Oh, I thought it was a hand. I was so excited. Where's the problem? Yeah.
That's our works-based sanctification.
Yeah. That's our works-based sanctification. Friends, that is the bane of truth. That is the thing that destroys truth in God's church today. I see it so often in my own heart. This concept that I am going to work my way into God's good grace is a false idea. It is enslaving. It is a return to sin. It is a denial of the gospel, and it is heresy. It is heresy. You have been given by God. His divine nature has granted to you by grace everything you need for faith and godliness. It's all there. Every last piece is yours. You don't have to work for it. It is an act of God's mercy and grace. And He says, this is yours. Now, live like it. Right? Live like it. There's work invested, but the work is in reminding myself of this reality. That's what's the work, because otherwise I end up inevitably thinking that I'm going to earn my sanctification rather than that I am going to live my sanctification. I am going to work to know what is true and live what is true. John?
It's every truth you can take either side and go the wrong way.
Yeah.
Same thing as, okay, my faith's not good enough, or I'm better than everyone else.
Right.
Okay, this one, you have, I can earn this.
Yep.
Based on my own merit.
Right.
And the truth is, no, God gave you what
yeah.
you need.
Yeah.
The other side is,
yeah.
I don't have to do anything.
Exactly. Right.
God gave you what you need. So live,
live it.
Do it.
You
have been given everything
you need
to be godly.
Yeah.
So be godly.
Yeah. This, you know, the more you do this, the more that I see these principles in Scripture, the more often I'm convinced that, and I know we know this, and I know we believe this, but we've got to remind ourselves of this too. When we encounter a truth, so close on the boundaries of both of these are those lies that drive us into heresy. And it's the extreme on either side. No. What does the truth tell us? The truth tells us it's yours. So live like it. Work to live like it. Because it's yours. Right? This is that rehearsal of the truth. And there's another one. We have already received the promise of God's heaven. This is something that is beneficial, and it is kind of connected to, really, to all of these are interconnected at some level. But this one right here specifically starts to go against one of the heresies that Peter seems really intent to identify, and that is this concept of let's call it an eschatological misunderstanding. The church, the diaspora, had come to this conclusion that the second coming of Christ and the nature of that second coming wasn't what they thought it was. And so there was this sort of pushback against sort of this, the next stage of God's work on earth. There's a sense in which they were starting to suggest that heaven as a concept is not true or real. And so here, Peter is going to directly address that, and he's going to go even further in chapter 3 when we get there, but he's reminding them even here in these last few verses that you have an eternal hope that exists. So that's some of the things, that's why we remember. So how do we remember? And this is something we've been reminding ourselves of already, and it's constantly telling yourself the truth. Contextually, the issue that they're dealing with is this concept of the second coming. You see this in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. They will say, they are sort of the heretics that he's addressing specifically. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing is ever going to change. This is sort of that lie that had been inserted into the church, this disbelief about the second coming of Christ. And he wants to remind them and to rehearse for them the truth. And so Peter chooses to tell them the truth about, to address this particular heresy, this false notion about the second coming of Christ. How does he do that? He rehearses the truth about Jesus. He goes right back to Christ. His answer, we are telling you about the second coming because we have seen it with our own eyes. He uses eyewitness testimony to reassure them of the fact that this is a coming reality. We have seen this. Why was the disbelief there? Why was there a tendency in the heart of individuals to not believe that there was going to be a second coming? Why was there this incredulity that existed in the heretics and was being spread in the church? Well, I don't see anything changing, right? Nothing looks different to me. It's been this way ever since the beginning, and nothing really seems to be changing, so it must not be gonna, it's never going to happen. That, again, sounds like Nathaniel in the backseat in Nebraska. We're getting closer, right? When are we going to get there? Well, we're getting closer. Well, it doesn't seem like we're getting closer. It's all the same. Are you sure we're not driving in circles? I mean, this concept of, I don't see the difference. It all looks the same to me. I don't really perceive a change. So is it really actually happening? And Peter's answer is, listen, I know it's different. I can tell you with my own eyes that I have seen the coming. And it wasn't just him. He uses the word we, right? Why does he use the concept of we here? What's the significance? The word became flesh. So he's talking amongst himself. He was saying Peter, James, and John, or not Peter, James, and John. And it was Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen with their own eyes what had happened. John himself writes about this. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. They had seen with their own eyes the coming hope of Christ. They had seen what was coming next. The glory of the Father is best seen in the fullness of his deity, and Christ is that glory, which was veiled in humanness or in his human state, but someday he will come in a full blaze of glory. So here is that hope reassured. He is reminding them of what is true, and he's saying, we've seen this. What do we remember? And what we remember, so why, how, and what? What do we remember? Only what God reveals as true. The main principle here is the verification of this truth. He wants them to rehearse for themselves the truth, and he verifies that truth for them. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's eyewitness testimony more fully confirms the word that had already come, the word, that prophecy that they had received, and revealed what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And Peter's experience backs up what he had read. So there's a couple of interpretations that I've heard of this particular portion of Scripture. And often our instinct is to jump to the conclusion that what we're seeing here, especially when we say this more fully confirmed, so we have prophetic word that is more fully confirmed. In other words, my eyewitness testimony is one thing, but we have something even more sure than that. We have the Word of God. And there are some people that would jump to that conclusion, but I'm not altogether sure that would be the best way of understanding this. In fact, if you look at it and if you think through it, what he's essentially saying is, we received the Word of God. This prophecy, the Old Testament in particular, that told us this is what Messiah would be like. And we did the experiment, and lo and behold, our eyewitness experience verifies and backs up what we thought was true. We read Scripture, we studied Scripture, we looked at Scripture, and what we saw matched with what we knew. It confirmed what we believed, because our experience matched with what we read, with what we saw. And that prophetic concept was even more sure and firmly established because our experience, our eyewitness experience, verifies and backs up what we believe to be so. And I think it's important for us to think in these terms at some level, because what we recognize, if that's the best way of considering this portion, you are tasked with reading and trusting Scripture. Never forget, Scripture is trustworthy. And I can say with certainty, Scripture is trustworthy. So do the experiment. Go to the trouble of testing this. See if what you understand and know and see firsthand is backed up by what Scripture speaks. This is what the Bereans did. This is what others did, where they compared what they knew with what they're seeing. And when the two match, you become reassured, more fully convinced of what you know to be so. I'm not discounting the importance of faith in the trustworthiness of Scripture. You should have that. But you should also allow that faith to be strengthened through experience. Right? You should allow that faith to be brought along and more fully confirmed by experience. There's a danger. And hear me carefully here. There's a danger in suggesting that you should just blindly trust what's there. I believe and want you to trust Scripture, but not blindly. Trust it as you experience and know and see it to be true. And I can vouch for the fact that it is. Because my experience more fully assures me of what I see. I have never encountered the principles and truths of Scripture to be in violation of my experience. I see and recognize that it's true. Now, does my experience then become the ultimate arbiter of the truth there? No! The truth is true! And my experience backs that up. Does that make sense? Yeah.
You often make it like it's one or the other.
Sure.
It has to be one or the other.
Right.
So certain brands of Christianity say, you know, it's all about the Scripture and your experience has nothing to do with it. So
right.
Just don't pay attention to your experience at all.
Right.
And then other brands say just the opposite.
Right.
It's all about your personal experience.
Yeah.
And that's the most important thing.
Right.
Maybe there's a Scripture thing over there to go to.
Right.
You know, and neither one of those is true.
Yeah.
God has called us to recognize that both are true.
Yeah.
So we are supposed to interpret Scripture in light of our experience and interpret our experience in light of Scripture.
Brilliant.
And recognize that, you know, the truth that God gives us is always true.
Yeah.
But we don't always understand it.
Right. Right. And that's an important distinction as well, because sometimes, why do we fall on either side? Once again, we're in this place where we say, okay, so there's two extremes here. One which says my experience doesn't matter, one which says my experience only matters. Where's the failure there? Well, the answer is that you're trying so hard to fit your understanding back into the system. And in fact, if you think about it, the reality of the trustworthiness of Scripture is only reinforced and verified by my experience. And my experience is only true in as much as it attaches itself to the truth of Scripture. John, were you? Oh, you're just, okay. So this is important. This is significant here. We've got a very significant thing that we're reminded of. You must confidently believe that your experience is borne along by and is connected to what you know and to be true in Scripture. So no Scripture belongs to an individual, and this is fun. Again, this is where my nerdy side comes out, and I say, we found one! We found another one, which there's actually quite a few in 2 Peter of these words that only occur once. And actually, the one that we've got here is this concept of, and let's go back to the verse real quick here so I can show it to you. Well, I went too far. Hold on. We're going to get there. So this idea here, let's see, more fully confirmed. So this concept of the interpretation in particular, this someone's own interpretation, your own private interpretation, this word exists in an interesting form. Epileusis there, and you have this idea of the fact that it's not that it is a unique interpretation, but rather it's not a private interpretation. Peter's not talking about a specific hermeneutic or how you interpret it. He's talking about the source of interpretation, the origination, not the interpretation. And it's important here because sometimes people also draw a false understanding from this as well, where they say, okay, so there is no private understanding of the Bible. In other words, there's no way for me to understand Scripture from a personal side. It's going to be sort of this distant thing that has its own truth by itself and doesn't necessarily connect to me on an individual level. And that's not true. God has said, I give you a spirit who guides you into the truth. And the way that, and you guys know this is true because you've experienced it. As you're studying scripture, as you're reading scripture, you come across something and it just pierces your heart. And that truth is such, it's like this light suddenly appears. You think, wow, that's the truth. And you go tell somebody else, right? And they think, okay, I've never really seen it that way. And you're like, oh no. But then they come to that exact same portion of scripture and they're studying it with a desire to know the truth, and they see something that's there that they understand in a different way. And you think, oh great, well, which one of us is right, right? Which one of us is right? That's the big question that naturally comes from that kind of experience. And the answer may very well be both of you, right? Now, we freak out because we think, well, are we being postmodern with this? Are we suggesting that there's multiple interpretations? There are multiple applications of the principle that remains true, right? The truth that's there is part of God's character itself. And that's the point. It's the source of truth. God is the source of this truth. There is nothing that comes out of that source, that fundamental foundational source. God is the source of all truth. So when these individual men were writing these truths, they were not coming up with ideas for themselves. They weren't the source of this stuff, right? This was God himself as he was moving through individuals, teaching and showing them what is true. And as they presented this, that truth, it can explode. I've said it before, it's like a seed. How often do you encounter this? Where there's this principle or this truth, and it's planted in your heart, and it blossoms in your own life, and you see so many ways that that truth is applied to you individually. It's a beautiful thing. It's a living thing. So again, I think it's interesting that the concept of the source of truth is the point here. There is no source of this prophetic interpretation outside of Christ. He is at the foundation of that. And if that's true, then he will be the point of it as well, right? So here's where we come full circle and we say, if it's not about Christ and if it doesn't point to Christ, then it's probably not from Christ, because he is that source of all truth. So again, this is a rehearsal, a reminder, a repeating of what is true for us. And our experience and our reading of Scripture all are intended to reinforce the truth of the fact that this has to be about Christ and about His glory. So how does this protect us practically then from heresy? Well, one very real way that this applies itself, at least in the case of the church here, but also for us as well, is that if you're not pursuing Christ and knowing Christ through your study of Scripture and through your study of other false notions, then you're likely going to get drawn away into something that's not real or true, right? So the objective becomes knowing Christ. I want to know Christ as I pursue Him, as I look to godliness, as I work and strive for Christ likeness. My objective fully and foundationally is to know Jesus. That's the objective. Any other thoughts on this? Does this make sense to everyone? Is there stuff here that stood out as well or in addition? Perhaps a retraction? You go, I don't know if I'd say it quite that way. Or okay. Well, thank you guys for thinking through me with this. We're going to move into a new portion here. Not a new portion, but a next connected portion next week where we're going to talk about